We'll try that again. Good morning. You'll have to excuse me, and I apologize in advance. I have been just suffering the last week from what can only be described as the man flu, which you can probably hear in my voice. And Stephen, being a doctor, has assured me that this is the worst kind. But I'm getting there, so I'm going to fight on. We as a church have been discussing the book of Acts for the past few weeks, and we've been hopping back and forth quite a bit, and we're going to continue in that trend this morning, following on from Acts 10 last week, going all the way back this morning to Acts chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, please open it or turn it on, depending on your preference of page or screen. Please open it to Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to just jump straight in here, reading from verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own language, our own tongues, the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Lord God, thank you for this time we have together this morning. Thank you for your word. May you, God, bless it, bless this time. Help us to give ear to what you would have to say to us, as Peter proclaimed all those years ago in Jerusalem. May you cause your word to grow within us, Lord, as we study it, as we meditate upon it, and as we proclaim it. Thank you, Lord, that even though passages like this can sometimes seem over familiar to us, by the power of your Spirit, you can cause your word to refresh us and to inspire us. And so, God, we come before you humbly this morning and ask that just as we've sung, your word would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We ask you to bless this time through the praise and the songs we've sung, through the time of remembrance, and now through the preaching of your word. For it's in the name of Jesus of Nazareth we pray, according to his will. Amen. So to most of us, this is probably, as I say, a familiar story. Familiar, nevertheless, dramatic and incredibly miraculous. And I think it raises a few questions, probably a lot of questions, but I've written three questions down this morning, and I will try and address them in some way and maybe provide a little bit of structure around what I'm trying to say. The first question is, like the people at the time asked, what does this mean? What does this mean? And then what was the result of what happened here? And finally, what difference does it make to us? What difference does it make to us? As we've just read, the beginning of this chapter tells of some incredible events in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is the Greek name given to what was the Feast of Weeks. It's called the Feast of Weeks, which is an important date in the Jewish calendar. It's a celebration of the end of the harvest with an offering of the first fruits. I suppose much like a harvest Thanksgiving. And this is 50 days after Passover. And so the disciples are in a way on their own for the very first time since the ascension of Jesus only a few days earlier. And the very first thing I notice about this is that before anything happens, the disciples were of one accord in one place. That's how I think the New King James Version would say it. One accord in one place. If we go back further to the first chapter of Acts, the disciples still didn't fully understand the mission and the purpose of Christ. And they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were still believing and hoping for an earthly form of the kingdom of Messiah that would be established or re-established in that day. And Jesus, we know, had spent at least some of the time in the 40 days from his resurrection to his ascension teaching his disciples about his kingdom, but they still didn't get it. But then things begin to change quickly when they return to Jerusalem. For in Acts 1, again, it uses this phrase, one accord. When they were in the upper room, and to go further than that, it says they were with one accord in prayer. Just very quickly, there's two promises from Scripture that jump to my mind when I think of this. The first one is from the book of Psalms, where brethren dwell together in unity, God commands a blessing. And the second one was given to Solomon in old Scripture, and God said to Solomon, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. If God's word stands true, which it does, it should therefore come as no surprise to us that this moment on Pentecost, this event, perhaps the most radical move of the Holy Spirit upon a group of people in recorded history, would come hot on the heels of a small group of faithful followers who were of one accord in prayer. And so, a side note and an unapologetic plug. If you consider yourself part of this church, and if you can, I would really encourage you to get involved and come along to the fortnightly prayer meetings in this building every Thursday night at 7:30. I really firmly believe that we should endeavor to be a people marked by the word of God and by prayer, individually, but also corporately, together, in unity. Prayer and unity, this is important. But of course, we don't get the control or say when or where God moves, or where God might pour out his blessing. Look at the very first, or one of the first words in verse 2. Suddenly. It's a suddenly. This word, I focus on it to drive home the point that the Holy Spirit, he is free and he is sovereign. And in this case, it was a suddenly. He is not bound to anyone else's timing or so-called technique to gain power. The Holy Spirit is not a force. This is not Star Wars. He is not a movement. He is a person. He is part of the Trinity. He is God. So when we say the Spirit, we are talking about He, Him, His power, His timing. John tells us the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And that's exactly what happened. Suddenly, there was the sound of a rushing wind. Not only the room, but the whole house was filled with it. And the sign that the Spirit of God came was fire. Tongues of fire resting upon each of them. And then came languages of different peoples and nations being uttered aloud. So what did this mean? What did this mean? Excuse me. That's what the crowd asked. What did this mean? Do you know, miraculous events hadn't been all that rare in the 3 years that preceded this event. We know that Jesus went round healing, raising people from the dead, multiplying food. But this was clearly enough of a phenomenon, enough of a spectacle to grab the attention of a multitude of passers-by. The Spirit of God had descended, and He filled and empowered these people. And as well as this, we know that God's Spirit empowering people is not a unique event at this time. We know throughout Old Testament scripture, we can think of many times that God empowered prophets, empowered priests, empowered kings to do His work. However, it was largely to a single person at a single time. And here we have a whole group of people inspired by the Spirit of God. And just on that point of God empowering people or a group of people, worthy of note, I think, is that all the way back at the time of the Exodus, Moses, I think it's in the book of Numbers, had grown tired at bearing the weight of being a leader, of being the only one through whom God was speaking and using. He would grow weary and he cried out, if only all the Lord's people were prophets. In other words, why is it only me? And little did Moses know that generations later, his desire, his cry out, his prayer would become a prophecy in the day of Joel. That's the prophecy that Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost. The book of Joel recounts a disaster in that day caused by a plague of locusts, which essentially was a judgment of God. But as the story goes, the people repented and God restored their fortunes. And so following on from that, we read a prophecy from Joel that sometime in the future, there will be an overflowing spiritual blessing beyond the prosperity that God had given them after the locust plague. And the prophecy speaks of a time when God's Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, and that all who call upon His name will be saved from another, not plague of locusts, but another an eternal judgment. The Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, no longer just upon Moses, not just on Joshua or Gideon or David or just Ezekiel, but upon all flesh. This prophecy is what Peter points to when responding to the crowd, their disbelief and their mockery. Some thought it had been drunkenness, but Peter corrects them. And he firstly reminds them, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. It might not stop some people in Belfast, but he says it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, and on such occasions as Pentecost, Jewish people would not have even eaten, never mind consumed too much wine yet. It can't be that. Then he points to the prophecy. Men of Judea, listen, what you have just witnessed, this is what is beginning to come to pass. Remember what Moses desired. Remember what Joel prophesied. What you are witnessing today is not drunkenness. The Spirit of God has come. The Spirit of God has come. So what was the result then of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You know, we understand they were speaking in many languages, but what was it they were saying? Well, we don't know very specifically or exactly, but more generally we read that they were proclaiming the mighty works of God. And after this, what was the first thing Peter did when addressing the crowd? Did he say to one of his followers, come up here and tell everyone about the great experience you've just had? Did he boast of the power that had just come upon them? There was a great miracle that had taken place. So what is the first dramatic, radical, effective, culture-engaging impact of the day? What is the first thing that happens? A sermon. A sermon. Peter didn't get up and talk about the miracle. He spoke of the source of the miracle. He said, fellow Jews and all who live in Jerusalem, let me explain to you. Listen carefully. And he spoke boldly, as I say, not of the miracle, but of the source. He gave a sermon. We didn't quite read as far as verse 22 and onwards. That's when it gets really good. But Peter declares then what would have been some really radical thinking in that time and in that place. Most of what had been spoken about God and redemption for his people up until this point in time had been shrouded in mystery. For many of the Jewish people round about in Jerusalem, they just didn't understand. They were longing for a savior, for a Messiah, but because of the mystery of it all, because of their own expectations, they didn't understand or expect the savior that they got. My mind is drawn to what Paul says in the book of Colossians when he describes the word of God as the mystery which has been hidden from ages past but now revealed. And he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The response to the miracle was not to seek another miracle but to declare the mighty works of God. And Peter beckons the people to listen, to hear him. And he tells them that Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, signs, and wonders, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, the one who you crucified, his soul was not left in Hades, and his flesh did not see corruption. No, he lives. He is alive, and God has raised him and exalted him to the right hand of the Father. And he received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which as you can now see and as you can now hear, has been poured out. So be assured, this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. And the passage in the second chapter then goes on to say, the people, the crowd heard this and they were cut, or they were pierced through their heart. And Peter calls them to repent and be baptized. Ladies and gentlemen, I know sometimes sermons can be dry. The look at some of your faces, you're finding this one dry. I know sometimes we can find them dull. I know sometimes when we try and read scripture, we can find it repetitive because we looked at it so many times. But when God pours out his spirit upon a sermon, upon the people listening, we can find that we are cut to the heart. And when we read scripture with the help of the Holy Spirit, truth is illuminated to our eyes, to our hearts, to our minds. So I would humbly suggest that we need to remember how to listen, to hear the message. Do you know we can always ask God to open our eyes, to unblock our ears, to speak to us by his spirit each time we read scripture, each time we listen to a sermon. And this is what happened here. We read that after hearing this gospel, this good news, 3,000 people made a decision that day to repent and be baptized. And on a day that celebrated the harvest of grain, there was a harvest of souls for the kingdom of God. And it wasn't the first fruits of the harvest that were reaped and offered, but the Holy Spirit had come as the first fruits of our inheritance. So if you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit is your inheritance. That's what Peter says in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The result, to answer the original question, therefore, is of this awesome event at Pentecost, was the real exposition of the good news of the gospel revealed by the Holy Spirit, which in turn launched the church. The beginning of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. It wasn't the whole fulfillment of it, because there were still things left to happen. And the reality of Jesus' promise that we as his followers would receive power from on high and being filled with his Spirit, and we will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and also Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When I read this, I see and I understand that the hand of God and the providence of God are all over it. His fingerprint is all over it. He deliberately chose a time and a place where a multitude of people from all different backgrounds, all different areas, nations, languages would be gathered in one place. And he prompted his followers to speak of his mighty works aloud in multiple languages. And as a result, a whole lot of people were able to hear what they were saying. Does this remind you of anything? God using language to fulfill his purpose. We don't have time to go into this in detail, but very quickly, and I think this is important. In some way, I think this is a little bit of a redemptive narrative when contrasted to what happened all the way back in Genesis 11. And that's the Tower of Babel. If you don't know the story, there was at the time there was a tower built by men in an attempt to get up and reach up to God, but it was seeking to establish that which only represented themselves. So God came and he confused their language and scattered them. And that was his expression of judgment upon their defiance of him. But here at Pentecost, it's totally flipped on its head. God reaches down to earth and he says, I'm going to show you how all peoples will be gathered from all different languages and cultures in one great company. Let me tell you how it's going to happen. I'm going to give you my power in order that you may obey my command. And so the word of God is communicated, not exclusively, not just locally, but multilingually to the people who are gathered as an indication or as a foreshadowing of what was to come when they scattered across the region. And God says, when my command, when my commission is accomplished, I will put together a company that no man can number from every tribe. And when it is all accomplished, and in the end, they will be gathered before my throne. They will return to me and declare, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, for he has redeemed us out of every tribe, every tongue, every people and nation. Our God is provident, and his hand was all over this the whole time. So what difference does this make to us here, Kingsway, Dunmurry, today? I've maybe answered that question already, I'm not sure. But, of course, the church and the message of the church had been launched and catapulted into the world. This was the dawn of a new age. The kingdom of heaven was beginning to advance. It is not yet here, and it will not be here in its fullness until Jesus returns. The last days, as both Joel and Peter had referred to, had begun. And in that moment, God was pouring out his Spirit on all flesh, male, female, young and old, rich and poor, Northern Irish, American, African, Sri Lankan, Chinese, Brexiteer, Remainer, all flesh. When he said he would be with us, even to the end of the age, he meant it, because he had sent the Holy Spirit as our helper. What does he help us to do? To hear God, to understand, to obey, to be convicted, to be alert, to prophesy, to declare great truths, to declare the mighty works of God, to see visions. But he'll also help us to endure, to persevere, to be pressed but not crushed, to be persecuted but not abandoned. And there will be wonders and signs before he returns. And at this time it will be that whoever calls upon his name shall be saved. We are living in this age, the last days, as Joel and as Peter proclaimed. And therefore, as Christians, if we are in Christ, as I say, we are living under the promise of the Holy Spirit. Before I finish, I just want you to notice the language used in this passage. Notice how God delivers the blessing of the Holy Spirit. He isn't going to sprinkle a bit here and a bit there. He isn't going to merely give a little drop to someone and a slightly bigger drop to another. He is going to pour out of his own person. The original Hebrew, I'm not even going to try and pronounce, but the root meaning of those words, pour out, is to bestow abundantly. The picture in my head is not of a gentle stream or a babbling brook, it's of a crashing waterfall. And Niagara Falls. And Niagara Falls of my spirit will be poured out on all flesh. Maybe you feel a bit stuck. Maybe you feel like you're going through the motions. Maybe you feel like you go to church on a Sunday and that's the only time you think you hear from God, but you're not even sure. Do you know, we can so often become distracted. We can become dry, thirsty, and in need of help. I can find myself like that so often. Confused, self-doubt, fearful, stressed. And what I usually do is become distracted, and I try and work through everything. All my problems, troubles, issues that present themselves in my own strength. And you know, God in his grace sometimes will actually allow me to do that and come out the other end. But when I do come out the other end, I'm even more dry and I'm even more thirsty. And it's actually usually my wife, Kirsty, who will actually stop me in my track and say, Andrew, have you considered that God dwells within you by his spirit? He is your helper. Have you asked him to help you? Have you considered what his purposes in all this might be? Don't waste your time and don't be distracted. We as his church have been offered an abundance of God's Spirit, of his Spirit. He's called us to be witnesses, to prophesy. No longer does God's Spirit just move among us as he did in the Garden of Eden. No longer does he just rest upon individuals at one time and one place as he did throughout the Old Testament. But he comes now, pouring himself out on all flesh that he may dwell within us. Not just Jews, but Gentiles. Not just men, but women. Not just old, but young. Not just those held in high esteem, but slaves. Can be witnesses, not just in this community, not just in this city, but to the very ends of the earth. Witnesses of what? Or witnesses to what? To the life, to the burial, to the resurrection, to the ascension, and to the promised return of Jesus as the Christ and as King. And notice that Jesus did not ask. He did not say, would you consider being my witness? He said, you will be my witnesses. And he has provided the power source so that you can be a light to your dark generation, and you can bring a word of truth to set the captive free. That is the Spirit that dwells in us. Oh, but you don't understand, Andrew. I'm not good with words. You don't understand, I've made mistakes, and I'm making mistakes. You don't understand, I'm full of doubt, I'm full of fear. Aren't we all at times? But God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Just take a look at who God used to launch his church. This little group that were hiding behind closed doors only weeks earlier. Who would launch a venture to reach the world with this group of people? Think about it. Let's look at Peter. Only a few weeks earlier, a little servant girl accused him of being with Jesus. And out of fear, he denied it and ran away and cowered. And now, only days later, the Holy Spirit has come to empower him. And he is standing in front of a crowd of thousands, many of whom are likely mocking him. And he is boldly proclaiming the Lordship of Christ. So let's not miss the inheritance that God has for us. If you are in Christ today, you are forgiven. We've just remembered that. We remember that by his blood, he has purchased us. But if you are in Christ today, you also have the promise of the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit. I believe he is willing to prompt us. I believe he is willing to guide us, to empower us, to commune with us. If we would only take the time to listen, if we would only put off distraction and ask him to help us. If God can use a Peter, what disqualifies you from being used by God for the building of his church and the furtherance of his kingdom? What disqualifies you? May I suggest that most of the time we choose to disqualify ourselves? And all along, God is willing and ready, waiting for us to listen, to put off distraction, and to respond and stand and proclaim his mighty works. That's maybe a little bit of what Ken would call a crash landing of an ending, but I think there's so much more in this passage. There's much can be said about prophecy. There's much can be said about what it actually looks like to be witnesses, practically. But we don't have time to go over that today. I just wanted to give an overview of what this amazing event meant and what it meant for us as individuals and as a church. Amen.